Father, bless, I pray, our church services today. We thank you again that Sunday's rolled around. Thank you that we're able to be here. Lord, we appreciate just the chance to meet together as a church and get into the Word of God. And Lord, we pray that you bless us all day long. Pray you bless all of our services, everything that's said and done here, all the singing, all the teaching, all the preaching. We pray that you'd speak to our hearts. We pray that you'd meet with us. And Lord, draw us closer and draw us nigh unto thee. And as we take these steps just to try to draw that much closer unto you, we pray that you fulfill your word and draw nigh unto us. In Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs chapter 19, we're beginning this morning in verse number 17. Proverbs 19, 17 is where we left off last time. Last time we completed looking at verse number 16, and we'll begin today in the 17th verse. Now, this verse says, "He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again." Now, you gotta let the whole thing sink in and get a hold of it. It's a good verse, and it's a verse on giving. It's a verse on what we give to other people. He says, "He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord." In the context, it's given to the poor, given to people that don't have. And the person that has pity upon such a person, when he gives to the poor person, he's lending to the Lord. Let's run a comparative verse on this. Proverbs 27. Make it 28. Proverbs 28 and verse 27. Proverbs 28, 27. Now notice here, it's talking about the poor again, and he says, "He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack." The other one says, instead of giving, it uses the term, "hath pity upon the poor." The idea is, as you see the poor person and you have pity upon them, that pity and that compassion moves you to help them out. And you open up your bowels of compassion, the Bible talks about, like in the book of James, and you do something about it. You don't just see them and say, the person comes to you that has need, and you say, "Well, go and, you know, and come again tomorrow." When you have buyers by you to be able to help them, you give it to them at that time. James talks about that. But here he says, "He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack." So a person that gives to the poor, to help the poor, then that person himself will not lack. He won't lack anything that he needs. God will supply his needs. So one way to keep from going broke is to give to the poor, I guess. He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack. If you want to be sure God meets your needs, then you help some other people that have needs. The rest of the verse in Proverbs 28, verse 27 says, "But he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse." Now the idea is this. It is obvious as we look around sometimes in our life where the needs are. And a person that hides his eyes from those needs, when a person does that, then he says, "He that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse." That is, God has put poor people upon this earth, in a sense, so that they'll be able to be helped by us. I realize the programs that the welfare and things like that have got going, the social services, and a lot of them have exploited, really, our benefit of doing such a thing, and they have become very secularly humanistic in their approaches and things like that. But yet there still is a place where we can give to the Lord and we can fulfill verses like this. And lots of times in our own personal lives, you'll be trying to minister to somebody spiritually, and you know they'll have a need, and you can meet that need. You can help them out, and it'll be a blessing to them. And some people, of course, try to take advantage of it, but then, you know, you're able to discern, usually. And the thing is, you have the right motive in your heart, and you give where the Lord leads you. But it says, "He that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse." We can't hide our eyes from it. Jesus said, "The poor ye always have with you." There are always going to be poor people upon the earth. And there will always be a chance for us to help out somebody that has less than us, that has a need. So it says, "He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack." And the promise is, you give and you're not going to lack for what you need. So it's an interesting concept. But this is a concept of God in relationship to giving. Giving is an interesting topic in the Bible. Jesus says, "Give and it shall be given unto you." If a person gives, we think we give, then we lose. I mean, well, that's it. We'll never see it again. Like somebody I saw, I think it was a bumper sticker recently that said, you know, "The Lord giveth and Uncle Sam taketh away." And we kind of get that idea. You give it to Uncle Sam, that's it. You never see it again. And for the most part, that's about the way it goes with him. But Uncle Sam ain't like the Lord. You give to the Lord and the Lord gives back to you. And he'll protect you. And the only time you get it back from Uncle Sam, you know, is if you pay into the Social Security long enough, and then they, or you overpay, and then they give it back to you. But the Lord makes sure you've got your needs met. And, you know, we traded a lot of things. We traded Social Security for Bible security and security in our relationship with God and a lot of things like that. And we relied sometimes too much upon the programs that this world has set up in order to have our needs met. And we don't rely enough upon our God. Now, what the Lord says here in Proverbs 19, verse 17 is, "He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord." I began to give you a verse just a moment ago. Jesus said, "Give and it shall be given unto you." And he went on to explain how that when it's given unto you, it'll be given unto you pressed down, shaken together, running over. And in other words, you'll give and it'll come back more than what you've given. So he said in Proverbs 28, "He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack." And then right here, an interesting concept, "He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord." When you have compassion upon the poor and you give with that right motive to the Lord, you are lending to God. Now, when you lend to God, it works the same principle works as if you were to lend your money. Well, let me put it this way. Invest your money in a program a bank has to offer, or lend your money to the bank so that they can use it. I understand more and more and more the concept of the scripture, the love of money is the root of all evil, and the little sayings like money makes the world go round, and so on and so forth. I mean, that's, you ever listen to the local Lockport news sometimes on a local radio station or something? About all they talk about is who's spending what for who and what city is spending this, and they voted on this budget, and money, 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 money. I don't listen to it much, but the few times that I've heard it come on, every time, I can't think of a time when they weren't talking about money, and I can't think of right offhand a story that didn't talk about money. Everybody's interested in the budget. What's the city going to spend? And we're going to have, it's just money, 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 money. And people, that's what people are all concerned about, and newspapers talk about it. We got, you know, this money and that money and the prime lending rate and all that. And the banks advertise. Anyway, the programs that the banks have to offer, you lend them your money. When they take your money, then they can do whatever they want with it. And of course, what they do is they invest it somewhere else so they can get more money, and so they can make money off of your money. And then later on, they'll give you back your money with interest. They'll pay you more for letting them use your money. So that's how a savings account works. Is you leave, say you have $100 in a savings account, and you leave the $100 there for a while and you don't touch it. You'll get some money back on that $100. They'll pay you interest. And then the CDs and things like that, the certificates of deposits, when you pay in there, you leave it in for 6 months, they've borrowed your money for 6 months, at the end of 6 months, they give you back your money plus the interest it's earned. Now, that's their program. That's how they work it. You lend to them, and then they give it back to you, and they give it back to you with interest. God works on the same principle. And it says here, "He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord." The way you lend to the Lord is by giving in God's service. You give to the Lord. You give to the poor. "He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord." I know a good way to have pity upon the poor. Invest your money in some missionaries. That's a good way. We do that as a church. And we do it for one reason, because they need it. And we do it another reason. We want the gospel to get put out. And we believe that it is of the Lord that they're out there, and the Lord would have us to support the missionaries. But you know, when we do that, we are investing our money. We're investing it. We are having pity upon the poor. And I don't know of a whole lot of rich missionaries, do you? But we're having pity upon the poor, and when we do that, we're lending unto the Lord. And look at the second part of this verse. He says, "That which he hath given, will he pay him again." Now look at it. As an individual, if you will fulfill this verse, if you will lend unto the Lord by having pity upon the poor, you have pity upon the poor, you give to meet their needs and help them to meet their needs, you give to them when you can, then you're lending unto God. Now, what will the Lord do? He'll take the money that you've given him, in essence, he'll take that and he'll hang on to it for a while, or do whatever he wants with it for a while. You know, of course, it goes to help somebody else, but you're helping, when you help them, you're lending to the Lord. And then what the Lord will do afterwards is what you've given to the poor, he'll pay you again. He says at the end of the verse, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. What you've given to God, God will in turn give back to you. And when God in turn gives it back to you, he does it on the same principle that the banks does it. He does it with interest. Jesus, that's why Jesus said, give and it shall be given unto you. And then when he expressed how it's going to be given, he said it's going to be given pressed down and shaken together and so on and so forth. Let's go to Malachi and see if this isn't the principle. Malachi chapter 3. Last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and chapter 3. A famous portion of Scripture. Beginning with verse number 8. Malachi 3:8. Will a man rob God? Question. And then the Lord says to them, yet ye have robbed me. And this is how they've robbed him. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? And the Lord answers them, in tithes and offerings. The people didn't give their tithes and their offerings, and God was saying that they robbed him. He says in verse 9, ye are cursed with a curse. This follows the principle of Proverbs 28:27 that says, he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. He says, ye are cursed with the curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Talking about the children of Israel at that time. Now, verse number 10, look at the principle. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And the Lord says this, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. When you give unto God an offering to God, then God gives back to you. And what he gives back to you, he gives back with interest. He gives back more than you've given to him. He says, you do this, you bring your part, and our part's small. But then when it comes back to you, you see if God won't open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now, when we invest financially, then the Lord also blesses us financially. It doesn't mean he'll make us a millionaire. Of course, there have been people that have been made millionaires with such principles. If you've heard of a man, Christian businessman named R.G. Letourneau, as I understand it, he decided he was going to give God 90% of everything he earned. Instead of giving God 10% and keeping 90%, he decided he was going to give God 90% and keep 10%. And I think there's a book out about him and so forth, and he's got a school and things like that, and you can find out and read about him. But he became a multimillionaire, and he kept on with the principle and gave away more than he earned, and Lord blessed him. Now, the Lord doesn't bless everybody like that, but he does meet your needs and some when you do things like this. But not only that, when you invest with the finances with the right heart, he'll turn around and he'll pay you back financially, and meet your needs. But he'll also bless you with a spiritual blessing. He'll also give you help to meet your spiritual needs and pour you out, he says, a blessing, so that there shall not be room enough to receive it. So because we give with a heart, proper heart motive, God also considers that proper heart motive in our motives in giving, and then returns that spiritually to us also. Now come to 2 Corinthians. The book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 9. Now let's see the principle once again. Now, where we just happened to start this morning, and, anybody gets nervous, I'm going through Proverbs verse by verse. This just happens to be where we landed this morning. People, you know, there's always that tendency to get a little nervous and think, oh, there we go, money, 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 money. I don't make that emphasis here. But when I come across it in the Bible, and when the Lord so leads, then you deal with it. And we just happen to be there this morning. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse number 6. Paul says, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly, you've got somebody sowing, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart. It's a heart motive. What's he talking about? So let him give. It's the person's giving. As a man purposes in his heart, so let him give. And when a person gives, he that sows sparingly reaps sparingly. He that sows bountifully reaps bountifully. You reap in relationship to how you sow. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't want you to give because you think you have to give and you can't get away with it. He doesn't want you to give with a tight fist and think, well, you know, I got to do this, and then hang on to it and savor it just as long as you can before you let it go into the offering plate. He wants you to give with a cheerful heart. God loves a cheerful giver. That's what the Lord appreciates. So it's your motive in your heart that's involved too. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, first of all, he equates it with sowing and reaping. He that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. If you just sow a little bit, if you go out to plant a garden, you just sow a little bit of corn or something, you just reap a little bit of corn. You sow a bunch of corn, chances are you're going to reap a bunch of corn. And when you sow in God's crops, the Lord will see that the crops are watered and taken care of, and the conditions are such that they will bring forth fruit. So he says that he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. So the principle is you lend to God, and God gives you back with interest. God pays you back, and he pays you back with interest. But notice also, as I mentioned before, there's not only the financial part that God gives back to you, but also the spiritual blessing. For notice verse number 8. Beginning with the conjunction or the connective, the word and God is able. This connects it with the previous thought. The previous thought and the previous concept dealt with giving. And now this concept says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you. All grace being abounded toward you is connected with the grace of giving as you allow the grace of giving to be wrought in your life. As you express the grace of giving by being able to give to the Lord, then with a cheerful heart, as you purpose in your heart, then God, in conjunction, relationship with that, is able to make all grace abound toward you. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. You can abound, and he'll give you grace so you might abound to every good work. And go on down to verse 11. We'll skip the parenthesis for a moment. Go on down to verse 11, connecting the thought of verse number 8 and completing the statement. He says, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. God will make all grace abound toward you. You'll always have all sufficiency in all things. That'll be spiritual. That'll be physical. Your needs will be taken care of and supplied. And he'll enrich you in everything to all bountifulness. Now, he illustrates it with the parenthetical statement in verses 9 and 10, saying this, as it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor. There you go. That brings it right back to Proverbs chapter 19. He hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. And quoting from the book of Psalms there, Psalm 112. Then verse 10, he says, now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. And some interesting thoughts in that verse. Now we'll go back to Proverbs 19. Back to Proverbs 19. Now these are things that I personally consider in my own life, because I want to have the Lord's blessing, and I want to have the Lord's blessing in all areas of my life, and I want him to take care of me, and I want to make sure that I'm meeting his principles. And when I see something like this, I realize that there is another way that I can invest not only my time, not only my effort, not only my effort in prayer, not only my effort in Bible reading, but with a good heart, I see another way where I can invest something in God's service, and God can in turn make grace abound toward me and help to make me a better Christian. So let's look again at Proverbs 19:17 and see if we can just get it all together. He says, then he that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord. You lend to the Lord as a person would lend their money to a bank. And then he says, and that which he hath given, that is the person who's had pity upon the poor, that which he hath given, he says, he, that which he hath given, will he pay him again. He's speaking of God. That which you've given to the poor, then the Lord, since you lent to the Lord will pay you again. So God pays you back what you give, and he pays back with interest. That's the principle in God's word. All right, let's go on to verse number 18. Verse 18, a different thought. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. A verse dealing with chastisement and chastening your children, your sons. He says, chasten thy son while there is hope, indicating that there may be a day when it's too late to chasten the kid. There may be a day when you've waited too long and the hope is gone for your chastisement to do any good. That we only have a certain amount of time with our children. We only have a certain chance and a certain amount of opportunity to chasten them to make a difference in their life. When they grow up to a certain age, and it may be different with different people, when they grow up to that age, then no longer are we, do we, number one, have the authority in, as when they reach a certain age, no longer do we have the authority to chasten them. And when even before they may reach that age, we are, our chastening might not have the effect upon them that it would have earlier in life. A little saying, been around for a while, I guess, it says, you ought to whip your children before they can whip you. In other words, while you've got the opportunity and they're small and you have the authority and the position to be able to spank them, then you ought to do that. And when I say spank, I do not mean to abuse the child. But I don't mean, you know, you throw a rage in a fit. I've heard different spankings in different cases. I've been around different places in my life that, I think bordered on child abuse. And I don't think it was right, and I don't encourage that. I think a spanking ought to be more of a control type of a thing, where you've got control of yourself and your emotions and your actions, instead of a thing where, you know, you just absentmindedly haul off and smack the kid in the side of the mouth and send them, you know, flying across the room. You gotta watch that type of stuff. You gotta watch it. But I've seen different cases. What you need to do is you need to just have control of yourself, control your emotions. You need to have decided in your mind, determined in your mind, because of biblical principles, when this child does a certain thing wrong, then that child gets spanked for that thing. And in different situations, and you've got to know things. If there's one thing that a child deserves a spanking for, the primary thing that comes to me in my mind that a child deserves a spanking for is disobedience. That is one of the main things that a child needs to be spanked for. And I don't mean he needs to be spanked every time he disobeys either. You can go to seed on it. You can go overboard. But that is one area where a child needs to learn. That is one of the most important areas of his life. As long as a kid lives, he's going to be under authority. And what gets people and kids in trouble is lack of submission to their authority. That's why kids go to jail, largely. They do not submit to their authority. The laws of the land say you're not supposed to do this. You're not supposed to break into a person's house. Do you realize there are kids 12, 13, 14 years old that are in juvenile delinquent centers and juvenile shelters for breaking and entering? I mean, the kids, when I was at the Anchor Home for Boys, you know, they asked, well, what'd you do? Well, I got caught, you know, I'd go down, you know, B&E and stuff, and I didn't even know what B&E was until they had explained it to me, I think. But breaking and entering, they knew more about the ropes, about some of that stuff, than I did. That's what they're involved in today. Young kids. And the reason when they do something like that is a lack of submission to authority. The law says that's somebody else's property. You don't go into their property. You refuse to submit to the law? Okay. The law says you don't, you know, on a street where it's a 30 miles an hour, you don't drive 55 miles an hour. The kid sees that and says, yeah, but I just got my license. I want a hot rod to see what this thing will do. And he goes 55 miles an hour. It's a lack of submission to authority and obedience to authority, and then he breaks it and he pays a penalty. You can avoid a kid a lot of trouble if you will be able to teach that kid that he is supposed to be in submission to authority. That's where kids get in trouble in school. And lots of times, before all this other stuff takes place, it starts in school lots of times. I mean, it starts in the home, but it manifests itself first of all in school. Kid goes to school. They're supposed to be being quiet. Kid talks when he's not supposed to be talking. They're supposed to be behaving, listening to the teacher, and the kid's cutting up, you know, shooting spit wads and all the rest of this stuff, and giggling with his friend, and teacher tells him to be quiet, and he sasses back the teacher. They do that. They do it. They do it in Christian schools. And in some of them. And it's very sad. Very sad commentary on day and age which we live in, but it all is a lack of submission to authority, and it's a lack of respect for authority, and that thing's going to get them in trouble one way or another. Maybe they won't go to jail, but it's going to mess them up. And that's why I say, one of the reasons I say disobedience is a thing that children ought to be spanked for in many cases. May I reiterate, not every time the kid disobeys does he have to necessarily be spanked for. If a kid, you know, doing it 10 times a day, I mean, I don't say you ought to spank them 10 times a day. You ought to talk with them, deal with them about it sometimes. But that's one thing they need to learn to do. They need to learn to obey. You know why else they need to learn to obey? Because if they do not learn to obey the authority over them when the authority is you, later on in their life, God Almighty is going to be trying to do something with them, and He's the authority, and He's going to say, I've got a purpose for your life, I've got a will for your life, I've got a plan for your life. And if they're not in the habit of obeying you, chances are they're not going to get in the habit of obeying God. And it's going to be difficult for them to get in that habit, and their tendency is going to be to disobey. So they ought to know who's in charge in the home. And I don't say to rule the home as such with a rod of iron where the kid breathes the wrong time, bam, and goes the rod. And I make these go to one extreme to show you that there is a balance. But then, now having made that, let me just let you understand the Bible says to chasten thy son while there is hope. And chastening, the idea of chastening carries with it spanking. Let's go back to Proverbs 13. Back to Proverbs 13. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. Bible indicates that if, you know, the old saying, spare the rod, spoil the child. Bible indicates that if you spare the rod from spanking your child, you hate that child. You say, well, I don't hate that child. Matter of fact, I love him so much, that's why I can't spank him. No, in essence, like the Bible says, you hate that child. You hate that child's welfare. You hate that child's spiritual prosperity. You hate that child's character. You spare the rod, then he that spareth the rod hateth his son. So in your raising of the son, when it comes time for chastening, the raising of the child, then there ought to be that time when you chasten him. Now again, you've got to walk on light ground and touchy ground. You've got to pray for God's wisdom. And you've got to let God be the one to work through you in order to do this properly, or else you're going to get yourself in trouble. You're going to get yourself in trouble. And punishment and discipline, as it's sometimes called, and chastening, chastisement, can be improperly administered. And you've got to have wisdom in order how to administer it correctly. And the Bible says, relates chastening with sparing the rod and with the rod. And here it says that you're to chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. That is, just because the child cries, that doesn't mean you're supposed to not spank him. Not too many children that won't learn, if they can avoid a spanking by crying, then they'll just cry when it comes time for the spanking. And old mommy's heart will break, you know, and then so the spanking will be history. I mean, it'll be history that never will have occurred. So you've got to use some wisdom, and you've got to chastise them. Now, one way to learn how to chastise children, I mean, a principle, not in the same exact ways, but a principle is under what occasions and how the Lord chastens you. Now, God does not chasten you for everything that you do that's wrong. He doesn't. I mean, sometimes he'll let something slide. He'll have mercy upon you. In Psalms, it says, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand, or who could stand? Something like that. Who shall stand? If God marked everything we did, we wouldn't be able to stand. We couldn't stand up. We'd be, you know, flat in the dust. We wouldn't be able to even hold our own. So God doesn't chasten us and doesn't exact everything that we've done. Matter of fact, the Bible says that he exacteth of us less than our iniquities deserve. So there are times for grace. There are times to let things slide, to let them go. Sometimes the Lord just sits down and has a talk with you. You're reading the Bible and he just kind of speaks to your heart and has a little talk. Doesn't bring out the rod. God's not always holding the rod over your head. And he doesn't always do that. Sometimes he just reasons with you. He just talks with you. Sometimes he gives you a good lambasting, you know, through a preaching sermon. And sometimes you may have to give a kid a good lecture. You don't want to always be giving them lectures. You know that after a while, all they'll hear is your voice, and they won't hear the words, and they'll be looking at you like this, and their mind will be way out there. So, I mean, you got to season these things. You got to disperse them properly and use wisdom. So there's times when the Lord will do that. And then there's times when the Lord will pull out the rod and he will chasten you. And you don't chasten the kids exactly the same way the Lord chastens you. I mean, sometimes when the Lord chastens us, we end up in the hospital. We end up bad sick. You don't want your kid to end up in the hospital from your spanking. If he does, you're probably going to end up in jail anyway. And it's not what you want to do. So I'm saying, but understand the principle. Sometimes God uses the rod and sometimes he doesn't. So use wisdom. And when that kid needs a sure enough spanking, and you usually know when he does, and when he does, you don't let your soul spare for his crying. But by all means, pray to the Lord and use wisdom. And you've got to use the utmost wisdom in this day and age, especially with kids, children, Christian parents having their kids taken away from them by the welfare because of reported child abuse in cases. Sometimes when there was no abuse, but somebody heard that their kids were spanking and then the welfare comes in, they literally come into the people's places, they take the kids, they examine the kids, and if they find a mark on the kid, then they have oftentimes taken the kid out from the parents' home, you know, and under the guise of, well, we think you're abusing your children. And there's been times when those things have happened. And there's a pastor in Canada, I believe his last name is White, who preached a message, something like how to raise a rotten kid or something like that, and talked about spanking. And one of the people that heard the message went off and told the authorities about it. They came in and checked his young child, and they found some sort of a mark on him, I guess. Maybe it was just a red mark or something. I don't know. But he got his kids taken away from him. And I don't know how the case has gone and if he has got the kids back or just, I don't know all the details of it, but I do know that it happened. And those things do happen. I must warn you about that. And I must say, in case anybody takes hold of my words and tries to nail me to the wall, I do not advocate child abuse. But just as they used to, in your lifetime, in people's lifetime, they used to spank kids in public schools. Do you know that? I've reminded you this before. But in public schools, they used to spank the kids. And in some Christian schools, they still do. And there is proper place, and people that had more sense in America than some of the authorities have now realized there was a place for spanking in the kids' lives. There's an old, I won't remember exactly, but there's an old one of Aesop's fables about a man who, when he was young, he did things that were wrong, and his mom just let it go, and he just let it go, and she just let it go, and didn't correct him. And later on, the man grew up to be a hardened criminal, and went to jail, and so on and so forth. And he was about to be executed, and he was about on the day of his, just about to be put to death. And he made a request before he was to be executed that he could go over to his mother and speak something, you know, and they figure, well, yes, you know, an emotional request and last chance to talk with his mother, I guess. And so he went over there, and as he went over to his mother, he got up to her face, into her ear, as if he was going to whisper something in her ear. And as I recall the fable, instead of whispering something at that moment, he bit off his mother's ear and said, if you had just would have whipped me when I was a kid and just would have not let me get away with those things I was getting away with as a child, then today I would not be on death row ready to get killed. And you know, it's just a fable, just Aesop's fable, but it's kind of illustrative of what happens when we fail to chastise our kids and properly. So chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. Let not thy soul spare. You have a tendency to be emotionally wrapped up, and you have yourself want to just spare for the kid's crying. And in those times, those oftentimes are the times when he really needs to understand that he is going to get corrected for what he did. And when you spank a child, you don't have to spank him, you know, give him 50 lashes. You know, I mean, just firm enough for where he understands that something he did was wrong and the fellowship's been broken. And what it does, what you do is you give him a taste of what the punishment for sin. You don't go to the extremes that even the law goes to. Law put them away for years if they do something wrong. But you give them a taste of the punishment for sin and the pain that sin causes. And the little bitty pain that they get from a minor spanking sometimes, and it will help them to associate punishment with sin. I know chastisement in my own life, and I don't consider myself at all to have been abused as a child, and the spankings and so forth that I received. But I know those help me to associate punishment with sin and dissatisfaction of my authority figure and my parents, dissatisfaction from them and how I live, and it caused in me to look for a standard of righteousness. So he says, let not thy soul spare for his crying. And I'll go on to verse 19. We'll hit that real quick and then we'll close this morning. He says, a man of great wrath shall suffer punishment, for if thou deliver him, yet thou must do it again. Now it is interesting in the placement of this verse. He says, a man of great wrath, right in connection, or right in the same context of chastening. And it reminds me, again, as I had begun to say, that you, when you chasten your son, you don't want to be uncontrollably. You don't, chastening, you don't want to be uncontrolled. You want to be controlled. You don't want to be a man of great wrath, a man who's just, you're flipping out, you're upset, you're mad at the kid, and so you're grabbing him and beating him across the room. You don't want to be like that. But a man of great wrath, he says, shall suffer punishment, for if thou deliver him, yet thou must do it again. The idea is, you go to bat for somebody, he's a man of great wrath, and he's always losing his temper and always flaring up, and you go to bat for him to deliver him out of the trouble that he's gotten himself in, the situation he's gotten himself in, and this type of a man will suffer punishment, and even if you deliver him, he says, yet thou must do it again, because even though you've delivered him out of one problem, because of his nature and his tendencies and his character, he's going to be getting himself into another problem like that. So he says, a man of great wrath shall suffer punishment, for if thou deliver him, yet thou must do it again. And the type of guy that's always going to be getting himself in trouble. Let me go ahead and stop there for this morning. Are there any questions about these things? All right, we'll take a break. Oh, I love you. Proverbs 19. Go ahead and open your Bibles there. Proverbs 19. Well, I've got good news this morning. I just flew in from Chicago. I had to make a quick trip out there for my sister's wedding yesterday. And it's springtime there. The trees have leaves on them. The red buds are out pretty. The crab apples are blossoming and beginning to flower. And it's on its way. It just takes a little bit longer for it to get here from there. So it's moving this way. Just hang on. It shouldn't be long. They had a beautiful day. The weather was nice and kind of hazy at the beginning. And then the sun broke through and had a good time. And praise the Lord, we're able to make it back with time to spare. Proverbs chapter 19. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your blessings upon our lives. We thank you for the Word of God, and Lord, that we are only sinners saved by grace, and Lord, that the Word of God has taught us abundantly about that. Bless us this morning as we get into the book of Proverbs. I pray that you'd open our eyes and instruct us in the right way, in the way that we should go, so we can understand better how to serve thee, better how to live on this earth, and we have a better understanding of thee in particular. In Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs 19, and we're beginning this morning in verse number 20. Proverbs 19, 20. Now, this also gives good instruction for a young person, as well as older people, but I think this is a good verse for young people to be aware of right away, a good truth for young people to be aware of right away, and it says this: hear counsel and receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. As young people, when we were young, you get into the adolescent stage, and you have a very hard time listening to anybody. You have a very hard time thinking that anybody really knows anything of profit to be able to tell you, especially parents or authority figures. They have a hard time thinking that they can actually teach you something. And you get very intolerant with their instruction and with their correction. And it would help young people to be aware that the Bible instructs them that they are to hear counsel. And they do need counsel, and they do need to receive instruction. And as, again, when we got at that age, you can remember back to when you were in that stage of life, it's just you had a hard time listening to people, had a hard time wanting to hear what your parents had to say. And then maybe 10, 15 years later, you were amazed to find out how much they had learned in 10 or 15 years, and they got so much smarter as you look back on the things they tried to tell you back then. But young people, they have a tendency not to want to hear anything. So they should know that the Bible says, hear counsel and receive instruction. They are to listen to counsel. If they have a particular problem they're going through, they have to go through counselor or hear counsel from someone that has a good Bible knowledge and a good personal knowledge of the Lord. They ought to hear counsel and they ought to receive instruction. As somebody instructs them on certain things that they don't know about, then they ought to receive it. They ought to be willing to be told what to do or how to do something. And it's pride in our own lives, when it's in the young people's lives as well as our own personal lives, it's pride that causes us not to hear counsel and not to receive instruction when we need it. And there are times when we need it. Grown-ups now, and we're big boys and girls, but there's times when we still need counsel. There's times when we need advice. There's situations that for some reason or another, we cannot see our way clear through. It may be a situation that at one time in your life you could have understood what to do. You could have understood all about the situation. But sometimes you get right in the middle of a certain circumstance in your life and you're so close to it that you can't even see what's going on. It's hazy and you can't think clear. And sometimes just talking to somebody that's back off away a little bit from the situation, they can see it clear and they can help bring it into focus in your own life. So it's good to listen to counsel and you ought to recognize when you need it. You're not always going to be able to perhaps find counsel, the counsel that you want. You're not going to, or the counsel that you need either. But you ought to know that there's times when you need it. In times when you can't find it, when you don't know who to go to, and there's nobody around to go to, and the situation in your life prevents you really from going to anybody. Maybe you need quick wisdom, and there's nobody to call, and you got to make a quick decision. The first thing to do is pray. The Bible says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. If any man lacks wisdom, he's to ask of God. If we lack wisdom in any situation, we should ask of God and we should pray. And we should remember right there to throw up a prayer. Oh, like the old prayer Nehemiah prayed. You ever hear people talking about throwing up a Nehemiah prayer? Yeah, and how many ever heard that? You hear that? You gotta listen to more preaching the rest of you. But they talk about Nehemiah throwing up a Nehemiah prayer. They talk about, I was in this situation, I threw up an old Nehemiah prayer. And what that comes from is a little place in the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah was before the king, and he was sad in the presence of the king. He was the king's cupbearer, and his countenance was sad. And when the king saw it, he looked upon him, and Nehemiah began to be frightened and trembled. And the king asked him what was the matter. And Nehemiah threw up a quick prayer, real quick. He prayed, and then he answered the king. And between the time, it's just a moment. The king asks him something, Nehemiah prays right on the spot real quick, and then he gives answer to the king. That's what he means by Nehemiah pray. He just throws up that quick prayer because he doesn't have anybody else to go to, anybody else to tell him what to do, and he needs wisdom from God, and he needs direction that he didn't presently have. So he prayed right then and there. And there are times when we got to throw up prayers like that. We just got to pray, like an old Nehemiah prayer. Situations call for quick wisdom. There's no time to call anybody on the telephone, no time to sit in a counseling session. You've got to know what to do, and you've got to know what to do right then. You've got a God that'll answer your prayer. If you'll pray according to His word and according to His will, you've got a God that can help you. And you may not always have the counsel in the form of a person with flesh and bones on them in right before you, but you've got somebody up there that's interested in you, and there's no wisdom nor understanding nor counsel against the Lord anyway. So go to the Lord in prayer. You're always better to pray before you make a decision than to just go ahead and make the decision without praying, without considering the Lord. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. So there's times when we need counsel. Now, there's times when we have time to get the counsel too. And in those times, we ought to take advantage of the counsel that we have. We, of course, ought to learn to counsel ourselves the best we can out of the Word of God. Psalmist said in Psalm 119 that the testimonies of the Lord were His delight, and they were His counselors. And we ought to learn how to do that. But there's times when, we can't see clear. We may even know the verses, but we're right up against the wall, and the pressure's on, and we have a hard time thinking straight. And sometimes along those times, you ought to seek counsel, and you ought to get it. And you ought to hear counsel and listen to it. It's one thing as a pastor of the church, that's one thing that I'm part of the position, number one, and part of my life anyway. I counseled people in different situations for years, ever since I've been saved. I wasn't saved very long when I began to counsel people, and it wasn't always a formal counseling session or things. I just get with them and talk with them, and they got troubles and problems, and I help them shed a little bit of light on the thing. I don't have all the answers, but I know the one who does. And I don't know all the answers, but I've got a book that's got them all, and I've got enough answers to keep a person busy, usually, with things that he hasn't already attempted when it comes time for counseling and getting an answer to a certain situation. So, as pastor of the church, I'm available for counsel. If any of the church members or people, it doesn't even have to be a church member, any that come to the church, any people, even people don't come to the church, they need counseling about a particular situation, and I've had occasion to be able to do that. In different situations, I'm available for doing that, and I enjoy doing it, and I'm glad to be able to do it, and if I can ever help any of the people from the church along those lines, that's why I'm here. He says, hear counsel and receive instruction. Now, those are two different steps. Hearing counsel is one thing, and then receiving the instruction from the counsel is another thing. You've got to hear it before you can receive it. But not everybody that hears it receives the instruction. They hear the counsel sometimes, but they let it go in one ear and out the other, and then they forsake it, like Rehoboam did. He got some good counsel from some older guys, and he forsook the counsel of the old men and went to the young men, and they gave him some bum advice, and he messed things up in the kingdom right well. But if he heard the counsel, he took the first step, but he didn't receive the instruction. And they had good instruction. So we got to hear counsel, and then when we get the proper counsel from the Scriptures and the Spirit of God, we ought to receive that instruction. And here's why we ought to do it. And here's why young people ought to do it, though they can't see it now, many of them. Hear counsel and receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. When everything's said and done, when you come to the end of your life, when your teenage years are past and you're going into adulthood, then you ought to receive instruction before that, so that when you get there, you can be wise in your latter end. When you get there on the other side, if you have received instruction over here, then you'll be thanking God you received the instruction instead of lamenting the fact, oh, I wish I would have listened to him back there. And that's the gist of the verse. You're supposed to hear it now so that later on you'll be glad and later on you'll be wise. And kids could just get that down. And, maybe they would. A lot of them haven't been exposed to the verse. How many of you guys knew this verse when you were growing up? Sunday school teacher taught it to you, you learned it in church, your parents taught it to you, or you read it in the Bible on your own and you thought about it.
I never thought about this verse when I was growing up. I was, you know, at least 18, maybe 19 years old before I ever thought about this verse. But it was there. And you get something from the Bible sometimes, and it tends to carry a little bit more weight than just somebody else's opinions. And it might have done something for me if I knew it, were known it was there. I know it did something for me after I knew it was there. So you're supposed to hear counsel, you're supposed to receive instruction, and you're supposed to do it in order that you may be wise in your latter end. Verse number 21, and this goes much with the previous verse. It talks about counsel also. And he says, there are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless the counsel of the Lord that shall stand. Within the heart of a man, there's a lot of things that go on, and there's a lot of thoughts, and there's a lot of different ways, different processes that take place there. The great tendency for a man is the self-justification principle, where every way of a man is right in his own eyes. The devices in our heart usually devise ways where that we end up being the one in the right and everything else is the one in the wrong. Or we end up being in the right and what we didn't do was wrong. What we're not doing is wrong. We try to justify ourselves. We try to think around ways in our own mind to get us feeling like we're doing right. I mean, even when our conscience tells us that we're not. And by the way, it's a very dangerous thing to mess with your conscience as it's sensitive to the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit moves upon your conscience and you just blow it off and blow it off, after a while that thing becomes seared and become defiled. Where God would like to speak to your heart, but you've blown off the conscience so long that you just forget about it and you don't pay any attention to it and you think you're doing all right. We try to justify ourselves. These are devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, he says, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. The thing that's going to hold up is what God has to say about it. We can try to think our ways out of situations and try to justify ourselves. The thing that'll stand in the day of judgment, and the thing that'll stand the test is the counsel of the Lord. Again, I give you the verse that I just quoted a moment ago, but it's from Proverbs 21, verse 30, which says, there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. And in that, there is no counsel against the Lord. It's only going to be His counsel that'll hold up. It's going to be His counsel that'll stand. So there's a lot of things that goes on in a man's heart. You've got to remember, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You can't trust that heart. You can't trust that heart where you're trying to make yourself to be the hero and you make yourself to be the one that comes out on top. You can't trust it. You've got to watch it. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Proverbs also says that he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. So you got to watch it. You can't trust in it. You've got to trust in the Lord with all your heart. So he says there are many devices in a man's heart. Come back to Proverbs chapter 16. Many devices in a man's heart. Devices in your heart are things that lead you to devise certain things, devise certain ways about you, devise certain ways that you're going to go in. These are the devices. Now, Proverbs 16, verse 9, the verse we've looked at, says, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. And you see the parallel in this verse also. A man's heart deviseth his way. He's got devices in his heart that cause him to plan out his way, to plan out his life, to think about what he'd like to do and think about what he'd like to do with his life. Makes plans. So many times we make plans and we're going to do it this way and that way and that way, and we get going. The Lord shuts the doors here and he shuts the doors here, and then he opens them over there in a way that we hadn't planned to go. And you just gotta, you gotta go as the Lord leads you. But we devise things in our hearts, and there's many things in a man's heart that causes him to devise these things. But it's the counsel of the Lord that's going to hold up to and stand the test. And here it says, but the Lord directeth his steps, showing you that the counsel of the Lord is the thing that will hold up. So you got to watch what goes on in that heart. It's a very deceitful thing. You got to be aware that it is a deceitful thing. So back to Proverbs 19 and verse 21. Now this verse here will give you a lot of insight in making decisions in your life if you take it to heart. Many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. You got to watch it when you find the counsel that you're coming up with your own, in your own mind, in your own heart. You got to watch it when that begins to contradict the clear-cut teachings of Scripture. There's people in this room this morning. You're allowing things in your life right now that maybe 2, 3, 4, 5 years ago, you wouldn't let them in. you wouldn't let them in. You had convictions. And you believe the convictions. And well, what's more, you were better off when you had the convictions than you are right now, spiritually speaking. But you let the devices come in your heart, and things got in there, and you said, well, you know, I'm not really that bad of a person. I'm not trying to do wrong, and I'm not trying to go against the Lord, and I think I'll just let this back in. And then that got in, and might not have been so bad. I mean, it was bad enough, but it might not have been so bad if that's what would have been all that came in. But with that comes other steps, and more things start to flood in. And those things, I mean, one's bad enough, but more and more flowed in. Once you let one in, you got a tendency to start letting the others. And you let down the barriers here, you let down the convictions here, you let down the standards here, and you break down the walls, and you just pretty soon, you're living much like you were before you were saved, only now you tag Christian onto your name. And you do it in the name of the Lord. And before you do it, what you're doing now before you were saved, like what you're doing before you were saved. But you Christianize it. And you're not living that bad, you think. But a lot of that stuff, they're weights, and you'd be a lot better off if they go. So he says there are many devices in a man's heart, and the counsel of the Lord, that's the thing that's going to stand. So don't deceive yourself about it. You know, that's what Paul said. He said, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. When he talks about sowing to the flesh. Why does he say be not deceived? Because it's easy to be deceived about it. Why is it easy to be deceived? Because we have a heart that works to justify itself and works to make us think that whatever we're doing is all right, because we know that we want to be good Christians deep down inside. So we figure, well, whatever I'm doing, it must be pretty much all right. Besides, the Lord hasn't thrown me in the hospital yet. It may be better if he did. I don't know. But he did. So you think you're doing okay. Sometimes it's merciful when God slaps you on in the face or slaps you on the back and lays you on your back, and he's merciful to you. And sometimes he gets mad at you. He just lets you go for a while and lets you go for a while and lets you go for a while and lets you just send out a whole bunch of ships. And then pretty soon, bam, ships start coming in. And you got to start unloading them. And it's heavy-duty work unloading some of those ships. Proverbs 19 and verse number 22. Now, I've made reference to this verse in times past and even recently. It's a great truth. Again, we'll look at it now as we come across it. It says, the desire of a man is his kindness, and a poor man is better than a liar. The desire of a man is his kindness. Here's some more of those curious things about human nature. When a man wants something, he tends to brush up and really sweetie face, sweetie pie up and sweeten up to the person that can give it to him. The desire of a man is his kindness. When somebody wants something out of you, you know, they're all happy and smiles and real joyful personality and everything like that. When the same person doesn't want something out of you, they're just, you know, what's the big deal? Nothing really big going around it. No big deal, no big show. Don't put on any big show. But when a person wants something, that's when they're real sweet lots of times. And tendency of human nature. The desire of a man is his kindness. What he desires causes him to be kind, causes him to really lay it on thick and put the sugar on. And it's his kindness. The contrast is what's really interesting when you think about it. He says, a poor man is better than a liar, showing you that sometimes your desire causes you to be a liar. It causes you to lie in your actions and lie in your words. You put on like you're real good friends with somebody and you really love them and you really appreciate them. But what you're doing, you're just trying to get something out of them. And he says, a poor man's better than a liar. You'd be better off not having the thing you're trying to get out of that person than to be putting on this big, fake, false show so that you can get it out of them. And Ruffitz puts it right down there. I mean, slices it. A poor man is better than a liar. And you notice a tendency right away in kids. Kids, you know, Christmas rolls around, especially out in the world. Well, if you better be good, or, you know, Santa Claus ain't going to bring you anything. He never does anyway. But that's what they tell them. And so the kid's really sweet, and they sweeten up around Christmas time and everything. And you know it just in regular life. Kids could be at each other's throats and fighting. You tell them, you know, 10, 15 times, and they're still going at it. And then all of a sudden they're thinking about, oh, man, I know something I want to do and would like to go here, go there. And the behavior starts to change for, you know, just a few minutes before. And they start to be sweet. And, Mom, can I do anything for you? Help you out there? Take out the garbage or something? Or, you know, Mom, you sure look nice today, things like that. And then, bam, they drop the bomb. And you know about it. And I ain't going to stop at kids. Do you know husbands and wives can be like that? And you can be your old battleship self until you want something. Then all of a sudden, oh, sweet, and it's such nice to have a good husband or a good wife like you and a great relationship. And we're just so happy to be with each other, you know, when before you're complaining because something wasn't going right. But you want something. The desire of a man is his kindness. And what we ought to work at in our own lives and what kids need to be taught to work at is to have that constant, consistent temperament. Not just being nice and sweet to somebody when you want something, but just being nice to them and proper all the time. But you know, I'll take it even a step further than that. We have that tendency with God. We neglect God and forget about God and don't pay him any attention, pay him any mind. And then we want something. And then we snuggle up close to God. And we say, Lord, I really want this. And Lord, I really need this. And we begin to pray. And what we're doing is, it's a wicked thing. I mean, the whole principle is a wicked principle. And you could press the principle, if you understand the principle in your mind, to see how things like that take place out in the world. But you're snuggling up to God just because you want something out of him. And what you ought to do is you ought to snuggle up to him all the time. And then when you want something about it, you don't have to be a hypocrite when you need something from him or want something from him. You don't have to be a hypocrite when you ask him for it. I mean, don't you feel like a fool if you catch yourself doing something like this? You realize you've been living like the devil all week long. All of a sudden, you see a prayer you need answered or a bill that needs to be met, and you begin to pray, and you begin to be real kind and real nice. Wouldn't you feel a lot better and wouldn't be a lot simpler if you just were like that all the time, snuggling up to him and close to him? And you'd have a lot more confidence in prayer, and you'd get a lot more prayers answered, without a doubt. So he says, the desire of a man is his kindness, and a poor man is better than a liar. And dividing asunder, to piercing asunder between soul and spirit, just the sword of the spirit puts it right down there. Let's go on to verse number 23. The fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied, he shall not be visited with evil. Once again, the fear of the Lord showing up in a good, proper context, showing you that it's proper to fear the Lord. It's right to fear him. No matter what the secular humanists say in the 20th century psychoanalysts and the psychiatrists, it's proper to fear God. It's healthy to fear God. And people that fear God have less fear than the rest of the people upon earth in their own individual lives. Now, I worry about less things than, I worry about less things than most Christians worry about, to tell you the truth. But I know I worry about less things than the lost populace worries about. I mean, they're can't believe it. They act like they're out there having a good time, enjoying themselves, and they worry about this, they worry about how that person acts, they worry about what this person says, and they worry about if they're going to be able to get everything they want and buy all the toys they want in life and everything like that, and they worry about if the weather's going to be all right, and if they worry about if the weather's not going to be all right, and they just worry, 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 and they're afraid. And they're afraid to die, and they're afraid, what if I get in an accident? What if I don't have enough insurance? And, what if I get cancer? Or what if I get a disease that's going to hang on and hang on and hang on? And they just worry, worry, worry. They're afraid. They're fear. They have fear. And if they feared God, they wouldn't be half as scared about those things because they just realize they're in the hands of the Lord. As long as I'm doing God's will and as long as I have the fear of God in the proper place in my life and I'm trying to serve him, I don't really have much at all to worry about, you know. Driving a car, as long as I'm doing God's will, I don't have to worry about getting killed, you know. If I get killed, well, then he must be done with me. As long as he's got a purpose for me in my life and I'm trying to serve him, I can rest confident and assured that he's just going to allow me to fulfill the purpose. And if he kills me and takes me home, I'll just be in heaven that much quicker. I'm sure the pain ain't going to last that long, and then everything's going to be fine. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be glorious, and I'll be glad I'm there. You're going to catch me getting up to heaven and wishing I had more time down here on earth. I mean, even when that trumpet sounds, I'll realize I've had my time on earth. I've had my chance. I had my opportunities. I knew full well I had them, and now time's finished. Let's get on with business. And if I understand the Bible correctly, a man got up there one time, and he wasn't too happy about having to come back. Paul got up there. Paul got up there to heaven, got caught up into the third heaven, and he had to come back down here on earth. And he always was a little bit looser with his life, it seemed like. He wasn't too careful with it anyway. But after that, he was loose with it. And he knew, when he wrote Philippians, that to die was gain. Come to Philippians. Let me show you something about Paul's attitude about going to heaven. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1 and verse 21, that'll get you more of it. Verse 21, he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He knew when he was dead, it's going to be a lot better. But you see how different this is from the people out in the world. They don't want to die. They're hanging on to life for everything it's worth. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I what not." He says, it's like he has a choice. He doesn't know what he's going to choose. I what not, I know not, I don't know what I'm going to choose. What I shall choose, I what not. What's he talking about? Next verse. I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He said he's in a strait betwixt two. He says, what I shall choose, I what not. Before that, he said, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He didn't know which to choose. He knew that when he died, he was going to be up there in Christ, with Christ, which is far better. And Paul talks about it like he almost had a choice in the matter as to whether to be loose enough with his life to get himself killed in the ministry, going out there and preaching, or to just keep on down here executing his ministry. So he says, I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So he is caught between two. So he left it in the Lord's hands and went on preaching, went on with his ministry, and kept on going. And he didn't fear death. He didn't fear it. But a lot of people do. And it's because they don't fear God. There was a man that feared God in the Bible. It was the Apostle Paul, and there were many, but he feared God, and in fearing God, he didn't have to fear a lot of things that a lot of people fear. So back to Proverbs 19, verse 23. He said, the fear of the Lord tendeth to life. It tends to bring a more abundant life. It leads to life, and it keeps you alive longer, too. A person that fears God and fears his commandments tends to live longer. A person that realizes his body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, he tends to be a little bit more cautious with it, a little bit more slower to put into it things that will defile it. If a person understands the New Testament scripture that says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, and you're the temple of God and you realize you defile it, boy, destruction is going to be coming your way. And if a person realizes that, does not go out and defile the temple of God, well, he's fearing God, and that fear is tending to life, and it's leading him into a fuller life, number one, and into a longer life as far as natural causes and natural circumstances go for a person's living and a person's dying. So he says, the fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. And even though people out in the world they fear a lot of things, they shouldn't. A lot of them realize the principles, right? I mean, a Christian principle is not defiling the temple of God. You know, don't put in things that defile it. Don't put in alcohol. Don't smoke cigarettes and so on and so forth. That's an understood Christian principle. And yet, even some of the worldly life insurance agents, they recognize that a person that does not smoke has a tendency to live longer than the person that does. They have smokers' rates and non-smokers' rates as far as life insurance goes. At the very least, in some companies, they do. And they know what's going on. They know that the fear of the Lord tendeth to life. And he that hath it, he says here, they don't know this part, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. When you fear God the proper way, and you've got the fear of the Lord, then you will be able to abide satisfied. That word abide there is the same word Jesus used in John 15 when he told you to abide in him and let his words abide in you. So when a person fears God, it tends to the more abundant life, which will cause him to abide in Jesus Christ and let the words of Christ abide in the individual. And that will tend to satisfy him. He that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil. And this has to do largely with being if with evil that comes upon a person for as judgment for his sin. If you're not sowing then to the flesh, you're not going to be able to reap corruption of the flesh. And you might have times of hard times when there's a messenger in the flesh, the messenger or a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet you. Well, that comes along, but it's the idea of being punished for your sins, for one thing. And secondly, having the wrath of God come down upon you, and it's along the same lines, having the wrath of God come down upon you for your sin, and then secondly, winding up in hell, paying for your sins also. So you're not going to be visited with that type of an evil. Not be visited with the judgment at the great white throne as you find out how bad it's going to be before you get thrown into hell. You won't be visited with that type of an evil. So the fear of the Lord is good and proper and healthy, very healthy. Verse 24. A slothful man hideth his hand in his bosom and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again. Who's that guy that used to walk around like that? You know, I probably not what they're talking about there. But he says, the slothful man hideth his hand in his bosom. And the idea, he's so lazy, he puts his hand here and he sits down. And he's so tired that he won't even bring it to his mouth again, you know, to feed him some food. He won't bring it up to his mouth to get him something to eat. It's almost an exaggerated type of a thing. And yet, things like this actually take place. But it's a very extreme case. But it's like he's hungry, and yet he won't take his hand and reach down and get the food and bring it to his mouth because he's just so slothful and so lazy. Very well pictures the Christian life. A lot of lazy Christians, they won't feed themselves and bring their spiritual hand to their mouth to partake of the spiritual food that they need to nourish them because they're spiritually lazy. And that's why they won't do it. A lot of people that are, they're energetic and they're not lazy as far as worldly things go and living the earthly mundane life. When it comes to spiritual things, they're sluggards, slothful, lazy. Don't lift a finger. Don't want to lift a finger to feed yourself. Don't even want to lift your hand, put your hand down there to bring up the Bible up here where you can read it and sit there and feed on the Word of God. Spiritually lazy. So that's a good application there. A slothful man hideth his hand in his bosom and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again. This verse comes literally to pass in the lives of a lot of people that get involved with drugs and so forth. They get so conditioned in their mind, they get so lazy sometimes, and they getting off on the dope and getting high and on smoking pot and things like that. Sometimes they get to a place where they just get so lazy and they get so burnt out. All they can do sometimes is just sit there. And they're tired. Their mind's going, their head begins to feel heavy. And when they think about getting up to do something, they don't even want to move. I mean, they don't want to go outside. They don't want to exercise. They don't want to get out in the sunshine. They just want to sit there where they're at. And drugs have a tendency to do that to you. And a lot of them will. And so it's like you hide your hand in your bosom, but you won't so much as bring it to his mouth again. And people like that, they'll get like that. And that's why you see it happen with kids that get on the dope and so forth, because it begins to show up in their studies, it begins to show up in their interests. They begin to get many of them lazy and they slothful in their work and slothful in their life. So all they want to do is just sit around and get high, or just sit around the house and just they don't want to do anything. So he says, a slothful man hideth his hand in his bosom and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again. It's a very lazy, lazy person. Verse number 25. He says, smite a scorner and the simple will beware, and reprove one that hath understanding, and he will understand knowledge. All right, let's take the first line. Smite a scorner and the simple will beware. A scorner, a scorning person. This is a person that needs to be smitten. That's, you smack him. He needs to be hit, spanked, if you will, in chastisement. Smite a scorner. He says, smite a scorner and the simple will beware. When you have a person who is a scorner, he mocks. He makes fun. You try to tell him what to do and he makes fun of what to do. He argues with you. He says, I wasn't doing that. You know, I hear kids in the stores sometimes or out in public their mom's telling them what to do and telling them how you should shape up, and they say, I wasn't doing that, you know, I was just doing this, I was just doing that. Us teenage boys were famous for it. Now, when I was, I'm not any longer, but when I was, I, same way, and, you didn't really have a lick of sense about some things, and put my mom through a lot of unnecessary arguments and unnecessary, when she was right, I mean, I was wrong, she was right. And I just hope God has mercy to me when I get older and have kids that grow up, then they're teenagers, that they don't treat me the same way. I put in my plea for His mercy and try to sow in the right direction at the right time. Because if I reap what I sow, brother, I'm in for some doozies. And I just trust in His mercy. So He says in verse 25, smite a scorner and the simple will beware. When a scorning person, when a person that he's shooting off at the mouth in a smart mouth, when he gets smitten, he gets himself a spanking, then the simple will beware. Somebody else is watching. Here's a kid shooting off his mouth and being a smart mouth, and somebody else is over here watching. He's observing that thing. And he sees the kid get punished and get a spanking for it. Well, he's going to take heed. The simple person over there who wasn't being a scorner, he's going to realize now, that's not the thing to do. That's not the way to live. I ought to just keep my mouth shut and I ought to just stay in line. I ought to behave myself. So you smite a scorner and the simple will beware. And then he says, and reprove one that hath understanding, and he will understand knowledge. A scorner needs to be smitten. He needs chastisement to what they call corporal punishment. He needs to be a spanking. Corporal punishment, when I first heard that, I thought they were talking about capital punishment. You know, it sounded awful rough. I figured out what it was later on. But he said that a scorner should be smitten. Smite a scorner. And then he says, well, a person that has understanding, he doesn't need to be smitten. That person that has understanding, all he needs is a reproof. You don't have to give him a whipping. He just needs a reproof. Now, where a person will not take a reproof, that's where you find out. You give a person that has understanding reproof, and then he's going to understand the wisdom, and he's going to understand the knowledge, and he's going to straighten up. But you give a scorner reproof, and that scorner, whether it be a young kid or a grown-up kid or a grown-up himself, that scorner will start shooting off his mouth and start arguing with you. When you know he's in the wrong, and you're in the right, and they'll start doing that. And that's the type of a person that needs to be spanked on those occasions. So he says, smite a scorner, and the simple will beware, and reprove one that hath understanding, and he will understand knowledge. And we'll close there at that verse. But we looked at last time a verse about chastisement up in verse 18, where it talked about chastening. And this also goes along with the subject of chastening. And let me throw this in before we close while I'm thinking about it. A word to mothers that have to raise kids and raise boys, and they're of the years where it needs boys and girls. I'm not just boys, but they're at the years, their corrective years, where sometimes it calls for a correction that calls for a whipping or something, a spanking. If I was a mother, I would not leave the spanking duties completely up to the husband. If I was a mom, I would realize that I've got to have control over those kids. If they know they're going to be able to get away with you and you're not going to do anything, lots of times they will take and get away with what they can now in hopes of getting out of a future spanking when daddy gets home, you know. Not only that, especially when daddy goes off to work and you got the kids all day long and they're messing around and you just say, boy, when daddy gets home, you're going to get it. I mean, do you know you are creating for them, and subconsciously, you're creating for them an unpleasant attitude towards daddy coming home. I mean, when daddy comes home, that ought to be a reunion with the family, a time of rejoicing with the kids. Daddy's home, have fun, enjoy the kids. But if first thing daddy has to hear when he gets home is, oh, you don't know how bad the kids were and they just need a spanking, you know. Well, then number one, daddy's not going to be too happy when he gets home. He doesn't want to come home to that all the time. I mean, what man wants to come home and find, oh, you got to, you know, and the wife's just at her wit's end. We don't want to come home to that. I mean, we want to come home to a house that's run decently and in order, and where the moms have control as well as the dads. So if you do that, then when daddy comes home, the kids are going to be equating that with an unpleasant experience, and they're not going to be happy to see daddy. And you're doing a great harm in their personal relationship with their dad. Now, secondly, you've got to have control in your household. And daddy's not supposed to be the only one that can have control. Mommy's an authority figure too. And she should learn how to spank. Let me say this. That's something to consider. What if one day daddy's not around? What if one day, and sometimes husbands die, sometimes they die. What if daddy's not around? Who's going to spank him then? You're going to all of a sudden institute the authority and you're going to begin to try to control him? Well, you've already lost the battle. You've been losing the battle all along. You're going to have a big hard fight trying to impose your will upon them then. The time to do it's when they're young. I'll give you a case in point of a person that had a mother that spanked him when he needed spanking. And just to show you that it works, there's a preacher in the United States who, when he was young, his mother used to administer punishment. Oh, for a time, his dad lived with him, and he spanked sometimes, but there was times when mommy needed to spank. And then for a time, daddy left, and daddy was gone, and mama had to spank him. And when he did something wrong, mommy would spank him. She'd send him out to the tree and have him cut a switch off him and bring a switch in, and then he'd have to get spanked with it. And that preacher grew up with character. And that preacher grew up to love his mom, love his mom and take care of his mom more than any person I know of probably in the earth, probably on the whole world. He loved his mom, and he respected his mom, and he took care of his mom. And that preacher in the United States is named Jack Hiles. And his mom whipped him when he was little because he needed it. And he didn't always, sometimes he had a dad there, sometimes he didn't. But he needed correction sometimes. I mean, he needed it, and so she gave it to him. And he grew up to love her, grew up to honor her, and took care of her. You know, in the later years of her life, she just died a couple years ago or so, 1984, I believe it was. But in the latter years of his life, her life, he would take care of her, make sure she had her needs provided for, would take care of her, help her out financially where she needed it, would make sure she had a place to stay, and if necessary, she'd be with the family or whatever, and took real good care of her, loved her, and it works. It doesn't drive them away. Mommies need to learn to spank too, and I firmly believe it, and I wouldn't want to have the job of all the time. Just always doing that, and it's a necessary thing. And if you don't believe it, I suggest to you pray about it. Use some strong consideration about some things that I said this morning. All right, any questions? Okay, take a break.